The Lord has given them the strength to persevere and to come here to fellowship with us and also to bless us. We have a subject that Brother Carl has selected. It's Hobab the Kenite. Hobab the Kenite. Brother Carl.
My dear brethren, it's with great joy we're here. We're sorry we couldn't be here last year, but things were overruled that we could not make it. We bring you the love and greetings of the Chicago class, and especially of our household, the OSA greetings. Be sent. I will not bring you my wife's greetings. She's here with me this year, and I'm glad that she can also attend the convention. The story of Hobab the Kenite is a short story. It's found in Numbers, the 10th chapter, verses 29 to 32. And Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Raguel the Mennonite, Moses' father-in-law, we are journeying unto the place which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. For the Lord has spoken good concerning Israel. And he said unto him, I will not go, but I will depart to mine own land and to my kindred. And Moses said, leave us not, I pray thee, for as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou mayest be to us instead of eyes. And it shall be, if thou go, yea, it shall be, that what goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same that shall we do unto thee. Those of you who have seen the Sinai wilderness can appreciate the problem that Moses faced. The Sinai is desolate. It's formidable at any time to cross that vast stretch of desert land, untracked, no highways, and to do it with 2 million people that you're responsible for. But 1615 BC was not the best of times. In addition to the scorching heat, the stinging scorpions, razor-sharp rocks, dead-end valleys, poisonous asps. There were marauding bands of Amalekites who at that time inhabited the desert oases. But it's all made it doubly dangerous. They were directed to avoid the only well-worn trail, the Via Damaris. They were told not to take either of the other two highways, the Way of Shur or the King's Highway. But they were directed to go further south via Mount Sinai. It was only natural that Moses would seek eyes. And what better place to seek than his father-in-law and that family? As Midianite herdsmen, they would know the desert. They would know where to find the wells of water that they would need. As Kenites, which is a metalworking subdivision of the Midianite family, they would know where the resources were in the desert. The Kenites as a whole lived around what is called today Eilat. But Jethro lived around the Suez. He would know the trek in between because he would need that trek to get to his relative. He was the perfect choice. And therefore Moses turned to him. Now the account we read in Numbers does not tell us whether or not Hobab accepted the invitation. In fact, it rather implies that he did not. He said, I will not go, but I will stay behind and go stay with my family. But if he did not go, what is certainly true is that some of his family did go. Because we read the other end of the story, the other half of the story in Judges 1:16. And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees, and the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. So we know that the Kenite was with them when they got to the promised land, and we know where they settled, around the area of Arad. If we were to stop here, the lesson is simple. The lesson is, he who does favor to God's people receives favor in return. They led the children of Israel through the wilderness, they were richly repaid with part of the promised land as part of their inheritance. It's the same lesson that Jesus taught in Matthew 10, 40 to 42. He that gives a cup of cold water, because one comes in the name of a prophet, he shall receive it as reward. That's the simple lesson. That's not the accurate lesson. As we probe the story further, I think we're going to find that the invitation to ask Hobab to come along was one of the great mistakes that Moses made. We're going to notice three reasons why we think it was a mistake. First, the reason he asked Hobab to come was we need a guide. Be to us instead of eyes. We don't know the wilderness. You know it. No one knew that wilderness better than Hobab. Oh, yes. There was one who knew the wilderness far better than Hobab, and that was the God of Israel. After all, he made the Sinai. He was high enough above. He could see both sides of the mountain. He could see where the Amalekites were camped. He had made provision for Israel that he would be their guide. Immediately, the next verse following the story of Hobab, Numbers 10, 33 to 36, we read these words. And they departed from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass, when the ark set forward, that Moses said, Rise up, Lord, and let thy enemies be scattered. Let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. The pillar of smoke by day and fire by night was God's given guide to Israel. That guide was even better than Hobab. Think of that cloud. Sinai is hot. Sinai has many valleys. You combine heat and valleys, you're bound to have wind. Here's the cloud. The wind is blowing and the cloud just stands still. Amazing. And then the cloud starts going this way and the wind's going that way. Miraculous. What a guide God had provided for his people. Hobab was superfluous. Second, Hobab was a Kenite. So Judges 1:16 said. The Kenites were a branch of the Midianites. The Kenites, were one of the 10 tribes that God had told the Abraham they must drive out of the promised land. Genesis 15:18-21. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And the first people he mentioned, the Kenites, and the Kenizzites, and the Cadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. They were to drive out the Kenites. Moses brought in the Kenites into the land. Now, this did not mean that there could not be any Kenites in the land. Certainly, a Kenite could be proselyted through Judaism. And it's possible that the family of Moses was proselyted. After all, it was Jethro who suggested to Moses that they set up a panel of 70 judges. It was Zipporah, the daughter of Jethro, the wife of Moses, who circumcised their children, and not Moses himself. So there is some evidence that these may have been proselytes. But the account indicates that Hobab did not feel that his destiny was with Israel. Because Hobab's response was, I will not go. I will stay with my people. Let me give you a contrasting example. There's another Kenite mentioned in the Bible. A Kenite by the name of Heber. He was a proselyte. He was a very good Kenite. In fact, it was his wife, Jael, Jael, who slew Sisera in the battle of Deborah and Barak. Read about that Kenite in Judges 4:11. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and put his tent into the plain of Zionim, which is by Kadesh. Notice that this good Kenite, this proselyte Kenite, severed himself from the other Kenites. They dwelt in Arad in the northern Negev, the southern part of Israel. Heber took his family to the north, to the Jezreel Valley, up near Megiddo, in that area. It indicates that he had a reason to separate himself from the others. Nelson's Bible Dictionary suggests that the word Kenites, which comes from the word Cain, Kenites, are the group that related not by their genealogy, but by trade, to the sons of Tubal-Cain. Remember him back before the flood, the father of all the metalworkers. That the Kenites were the metalworkers, and it was the Kenites who taught Aaron how to make the golden calf. That these are the ones that had the knowledge in metalworking to teach these things. Well, they would have need of metalworking knowledge. Israel needed that in the wilderness. God knew they needed it too, because they were going to build a tabernacle. And they needed metalworking knowledge there to fashion the ark, to fashion the ornaments of the breastplate. But God did not need the Kenites to train them. We read in Exodus 31:2-4, that God raised up Bezaleel, and trained him in all the knowledge of metalworking. Here again, God was able to supply their needs. They did not need the Kenites. It was Bezaleel who made the brazen serpent. That was not a Kenite project. But it was probably the Kenites who, in the early part, helped in the fashioning of the golden calf. Our third reason for suggesting that it was a mistake to bring Hobab is not biblical. It's archaeological. The town of Arad has been excavated and rebuilt in recent times. In fact, Brother Jack Campbell was in charge of the rebuilding of the town of Arad. And when you go to Arad, as they show you the rebuilt city, they show you the place of worship. And it was modeled directly after the tabernacle of Israel. It follows almost all of the outlines of the tabernacle, only it was made out of stone. It was a permanent place. That would indicate that they wanted to worship the God of Israel. But on the other hand, the building of that temple in Arad was a direct violation of God's rule. Deuteronomy 16:16. Three times a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the Feast of Weeks, in the Feast of Tabernacles. They shall not appear before the Lord empty. The Lord wanted his people to go to the tabernacle, not to build models of the tabernacle elsewhere. You know, a good example of the reason for building models elsewhere is shown some 450-500 years later, in the time of Jeroboam. We'd like to refer you to a passage from 1 Kings 12:26-30. And notice why they built tabernacles elsewhere. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David, if this people go to the sacrifice in the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Then shall the heart of the people turn again unto the Lord, even unto Rehoboam king of Judah, and they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel, and made two calves of gold, and said to them, "It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold, thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of Egypt." And he sent one in Bethel and the other in Dan, and this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even to Dan. Worshipping God in Jerusalem unified the nation. Three times a year, it brought the people together from Dan to Beersheba, from the West Bank to the Mediterranean. They would all stream in. And as they would come in for these three times, like the pilgrims going to Canterbury, they would sing their song. Well, the songs that they sang are found in Psalms 120 to 134. And as they crossed the last hill, coming over and seeing the other pilgrims streaming in, picture the sight as if you were there. And think of the second to last of those songs they sang. The 133rd Psalm. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The centralized place of worship unified the people. The diverse places of worship, whether it was Dan or Beersheba, or whether it was Arad, polarized the people. It gave them places to go without having to be unified, not having to be a part of the nation. It separated the people. Therefore, it became a dilution of the Judaism that was in Israel. So for these three reasons, we think the taking along of Hobab was a mistake. God had given them a guide, the cloud. They brought the Kenite into the land instead of drove them out. And when they brought them in, the Kenite formed a parallel religion, polarizing the nation. And we want to journey down history for about 1,000 years after this. And notice a contrasting lesson. After the period of the judges and the kings, Israel went into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And then they returned under the great leader Zerubbabel, and they began rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. The area of Judea was a wasteland by this time, but there were people living there, especially to the north. There were the tribes of Samaria. And these Samaritans, when they saw the Israelites come, they offered to help in the project of rebuilding Jerusalem. They volunteered their service. This is found in Ezra, the 4th chapter, verses 1 to 4. I'm not going to read the entire passage, but basically what it says is those who became adversaries to Israel later first came and offered their services. And Zerubbabel said to them, "We have nothing to do with you to build a house to God. We ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." And it was after this refusal, the Samaritans became the enemies of Israel. And they joined with Sanballat and Tobias and the others that fought Israel so hard. Just the opposite reaction that Moses took with Hobab. This time when there was a volunteer of help, and goodness knows they could use the help, they turn it down flat. Just diverting a second, who were these Samaritans? Well, we've got a long history of them in 2 Kings, 17th chapter, verses 24 to 29. And I'm going to summarize much of this, but then I'm going to read the latter part of it. Babylon, like so many other nations, when they conquered vast territories, needed to maintain the territory, so they would import people to dwell in the cities. They would not leave the natives dwell there because that would become a potential enemy force. So they would relocate people. You saw the same example in Russia, established its empire through the Eastern Europe. They took the Ukraine, established them in northern Poland. They relocated these tribes in Estonia and Latvia, became so large in Russia because they would move people there. So they moved a native foreign people into the land of Samaria. But when they moved them into Samaria, these people were attacked by lions, and they were having great problems. And they recognized that these lions were a curse from the god of that land. And so they sent back and said, "The god of this land has cursed us. We need to know the religion of the god of this land." And so the emperor sent them a priest. A priest who had been at Bethel, one of the elders of Jeroboam, to train the Samaritans in the ways of Judaism. And they began adapting a form of Judaism. In the latter part, verse 29, "Howbeit," well, first they taught how they should fear Jehovah. "Howbeit, every nation made gods of their own and put them in the house of the high places which the Samaritan made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt." Going down to 2 Kings 17:33, we find a perfect description of parallel religion. The Samaritans, after being trained in Judaism, they feared Jehovah and served their own gods, after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from them. They feared Jehovah and served their own gods. They did not replace their gods with Jehovah. They just added him to the panoply. They put him another god to worship along with the other gods. But the Samaritans were as close to Judaism as the Kenites were. And they were probably sincere in their first offer to help. Throughout Israel's stormy history, time and again, Israel faced difficulties where they were tempted to go outside for help. And they made alliance with other nations. And every time, they got into trouble. Probably a good summary, perhaps, is Isaiah 31:1. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not to the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. It's an interesting history. The mistake of Moses produced his problems many years later. Just as the mistake of Saul, when he refused to kill Agag and let the sons of Agag go free, many years later produced Haman the Agagite, who under Queen Esther almost killed the Jewish nation. A failure to put out the people of the land bears its consequences. But that's history. This is today. What's the lesson it all holds for us down at this end of the age? Well, we too have embarked on a long journey. We too don't follow the highway. That broad road can lead to destruction. We follow a narrow way, an uncharted path. That narrow way is fraught with difficulties and hardships. How many times do we find ourselves in need of guidance? In need of direction? How many times do we say, oh, if there's only someone who I could go to understand the path in the wilderness of sin? And we find that there are those who understand these. We cannot but help but appreciate the many writings, the many teachings of those not only secular, but in Christendom. People who have charted the way before us. Some have been very devoted men, strong and young with their concordances, Lang and Matthew Henry in his commentaries, and many others. But then there are other ways when you get into areas of, how do I handle this depression in the valley? How do I handle this conflict, whether it be marital or family? How do I handle this problem? Do we have a tendency to ask the Hobabs of the land, Christian psychologists, Christian leaders, please guide me. Please show me the way. And their first inclination is, what have I to do with you? I have my own ministry among the people that are here. But if we persist, there is a help available. But as that help is available, we begin realizing it is a parallel. God is a jealous God. As a jealous God, he has very strict requirements. He had very strict requirements for Israel. He has very strict requirements for the church. For Israel, he said, Isaiah 52:11, depart, depart, go ye out the fence, touch no unclean thing. Go out of the midst of her. Be you clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Ezra 10:11, he got more personal. He said, don't even marry outside of the Jewish religion. Now therefore make confession of the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasing, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from your strange laws. And God's strict laws guarding this intermarriage carried over from the Jewish age to the Christian age. In Ezra 10:2, in the Jewish age, they said, we have trespassed against our God and taken strange land,
wives, the people of the land. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:39 says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she's at liberty to be married, but only in the Lord. And then Paul broadens that principle. He goes beyond marriage. He goes into other relationships in the Christian life. In 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 14 to 18. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship have righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion have light with darkness? What concord of Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement have the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of God. And God has said, I will walk in them, I will dwell in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. There's a reason for this. We need guidance. That's the verdict. But where does that guidance come, and what does the guidance mean? Any true spiritual guidance is to know the mind of God. Simple as that. What would God have us to do? And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:11, what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man that is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. If we need that guidance, we need that guidance not from the Hobab, but from those who have the Spirit of God. Those who have that covenant relationship with God. Those who are consecrated to God. But isn't it bigoted to say all of God consecrated with us? Yes, that is bigoted. We cannot say that. We cannot say where God has his people, where truly consecrated are. But that's irrelevant. That isn't the question. Even if there are his people, and I believe there are elsewhere within Christendom, they are not his spokesmen. Because he said, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I will no longer use you as my spokesman. Revelation 3:16. His call at this end of the age is, come out of her, my people, lest you be partakers of her sins and receive her plagues. Revelation 18:4. As a general rule, and we realize that the general rule, there are many exceptions, but as a general rule, those who do remain behind are not those who are the most faithful to the Lord. And one of the prophecies that speaks of those who stay behind, one of the strongest prophecies that indicates there are the Lord's people elsewhere, is found in Jeremiah the 8th chapter. Remember in verse 21 how it says, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, we are not saved. But you notice where that voice comes from? That voice is the voice of a people consecrated to God, who have missed the highest calling, who are the great company. But that voice comes from the defense cities of Babylon. Jeremiah 8:14. That voice comes from those who previously said, why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves and let us enter into the defense cities and be silent there. For the Lord our God has put us to silence and given us the water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. Yes, we believe there are many of the Lord's people still in Christendom. But that's not the point. Even if there are 1,000, it's irrelevant to our subject. They are not the speakers. They are not the writers of books. They are the ones who have entered the defense cities to be silent there. They are the ones who are meek and humble and accepting that as a punishment from the Lord. God is not speaking through that system. As Hobab did not want to leave the Midianites, so are the guides that many seek today have no desire to leave Christendom, but rather to bring Christendom along. As the Kenites of old may well have known the topography of the desert of Sinai, So it's true. There may be many out there who know the ways of the wilderness of sin very well. But as Hobab may have known the Sinai, he didn't know the promised land. So those guides, knowing the wilderness of sin, do not know the promised land. The lesson, brethren, of Hobab the Kenite boils down to one simple point. Let's not take the Kenite along in our journey to the promised land. Let's follow God's cloud, the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Carl. A lot to think about there, brethren. Indeed, we want to follow the Lord with us wherever he goeth. In actuality, we have God's Holy Spirit that will lead us and guide us. But we have to look to his leadings, recognize his guidance, and then follow that. And we pray that what Brother Carl has shared with us, that it will be a blessing to you in your walk in a narrow way as you follow the Lord. Let us now use Brother Carl's selection for closing number 71. 71. We'll rise on the last verse, and Brother Carl will offer a closing prayer and seek the Lord's blessing on our temple things that we will share together.
Heavenly Father, we bow our heads now before thy throne to ask for your guidance along the Christian way. Help us, Father, see and identify that pillar of cloud, that pillar of fire. Give us the wisdom to notice, the courage to follow it when it picks up and leaves. Guide us, each of us, in our Christian walk. And now, Father, as we break for lunch, we ask your blessing about the temple provisions, that as the inner man is fed, so may we, as we sit around the tables of fellowship, have the inner man fed as well, that both the outer and inner may serve you together. To this end, we ask your presence in our midst in Jesus' name.
Brother, could I have your attention 1 minute? We'll be eating cafeteria style like we usually do, and I would encourage the older brethren to please go to the head of the line, and I would encourage us younger brethren to encourage them to go to the head of the line if we see them hesitate.